There are times when I develop lessons from sections, and I do that in a way that we pick out certain parts of that section. And they're not a continuation of lessons, but rather look at different segments of a particular thought. Several weeks ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 1 down to verse 12, and noted that the Bible points out negative examples. And these negative examples are designed to be very strong warnings. They're warnings to the Corinthians. Take heed, the one who thinks he stands, lest he fall. And he uses the examples of Israel as they left Egyptian bondage with all of the rich provisions. And yet, in spite of everything that God had done for them, that with a great number of them, God was not pleased, and they fell. In fact, the actual literal translation that you would read about how God looked upon them and how they described about the number that fell, they were like heaps. They were like mounds of people that were fallen in the wilderness, just heaped up in large mountains or mounds. And then following that, we isolated on one particular verse, and that was verse 13. In which we know the fact that God is faithful. And He does not allow man to be tempted above what he's able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. Now that was designed to be of great comfort and consolation to them. It was designed to say that you don't have to fall like those of Israel fell. You can conquer, you can overcome. And that's true because God is faithful, who stands beside you and who protects you and guides you, and who will not allow you to endure something that you are not able to endure. So we expanded on that particular verse, and this morning I would like to deal with the next section, which begins in verse 14 and goes through the remainder of the chapter. Now, I'm not going to look at this in an exegetical way. That is, I'm not going to explain it or give an interpretation to the context. What I want to do is to pick out a particular thought and explore that, and at some point in the future, I want to come back to this context and elaborate a little bit more on some things that may not be too clear to us. But I call your attention to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I want to look beginning at verse 16. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, I'm isolating on the particular expression, "the cup of blessing," he says, "which we bless." In verse 20 he says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils," or demons, "and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils or demons." And his conclusion is, in verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils or demons." Now, the point he's making, and I'm going to establish that point, then I'm going to expand upon this particular expression that's found here that is misunderstood. And I'm amazed sometimes. You think that something has been discussed and it's been understood and that brethren are true in their correct understanding of it and understand it alike, as it should be. And yet I find from time to time that things keep reoccurring. And people, as generations go and another generation comes, that you find that there is a reoccurring of problems and misunderstandings. The point I want to make, first of all, is the point that Paul is making. And that is that when he talks about the cup of blessing that we bless and the bread that we bless, this is the communion with the blood and the body of Christ. Now, he's saying that there is a sharing relationship that we establish. Communion means to share. We refer to the Lord's Supper as communion because it is that in which we participate. Now, it's not so much that we participate and share with each other, though we do that in worship. But his point is that when we take the cup of blessing and we drink of it, that we're actually sharing in worship to God. There is a sharing relationship, a communion between God and me and God and you. The same thing is true in reference to the bread that we break. The bread was that which was set aside by Jesus as a representation of His body. So that when we take of that, it is a sharing relationship that's established. Now, why would He make that point in a context of idolatry? Here's why. You cannot sit down at the table where idols are worshipped and sacrifice and eat the sacrifices that are to these idols without becoming a sharer with demons. That puts you in a worship relationship by which you become a sharer with the demons. You cannot drink of the table. You cannot partake of the table of demons and the table of the Lord at the same time. He's not saying that physically you cannot do it, because yes, they could do it. Corinthians, many of them came from an idolatrous background, and their minds still were that they thought that they could go in and sometimes sit down at the very table where an idol was being worshipped, and they could share in a meal with those who were their friends in idol worship, and it didn't bother them, because they would say, an idol is nothing. We know an idol has no power. And God says, you can't do that. And the reason you can't do that is because it puts you in a sharing relationship with the idol. It puts you in a worshiping relationship. So we understand how that when we take of the cup of blessing and we take of the bread, that puts us in a sharing communion with God and with Christ. Then we know also that if we did that kind of thing, whether it's eating meat sacrificed to idols or something else that is worshipped idols, we can't do that because that puts us in a sharing communion relationship with idols or behind the idol itself, which is Satan or demons. Now that's the point of the context. We'll come back to that at some time in the future. But right now I want to extract for our purpose of study this idea, partaking, drinking of the cup of blessing. And the reason for that is because there are people who read the passages that we're going to look at in just a moment, and they say that Jesus took the cup and He gave the cup to the disciples, told them to drink of it. And here we have in this context the cup. And all of that means then that in order for us to worship God acceptably, we can only use one container. And that is a false conclusion. It is not a correct conclusion. So that's going to be the focus of our attention this morning. Certainly, when Jesus gave this bread and He gave this fruit of the vine to His disciples, and He talked about instituting it in such a way that He would do it again in the kingdom, He would not do it till the kingdom came. And He talked about how that He says that this you are to do in remembrance of Me. That requires of us that we understand what He's saying. And if we don't understand what He's saying, we can't do it. I don't think the Lord requires of us to do anything that we cannot understand. And therefore, I think the terminology that He uses certainly is that which we can understand in order for us to do it. So when a person affirms that there can be only one container, there must be one cup when we take communion, and that there cannot be a multiplicity of cups, because that's a violation. And they attach a significance to the container in such a way that says that makes it as sacred as the elements themselves. Then that person has misunderstood exactly that which Jesus says. Really, the position, I suppose, would be summarized in this way. In order to do, to commune with the Lord, every person's lips in the assembly who shares in taking the fruit of the vine must touch the same one cup in order for it to be a scriptural communion. Now, understanding can only come from that which has been revealed. So we're going to spend just a few moments as we begin looking at the basis from which we would draw all of our conclusions in reference to understanding what is meant by the cup. And we'll just start back in Matthew's account of this, in the 26th chapter, in verse 26 down through verse 29. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. And there must be an agreement between all of the Gospels. You can never take a position that says, well, Matthew said this, I like what he says better. Or Luke said this, and so we're going to prefer his account. No, the Gospels are all in harmony. So we're going to look at it certainly in that way. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, take, eat, this is My body. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not henceforth of this fruit of the vine, drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And we'll just turn now to Mark's account, if you will, and look at what he has to say as he relates the same account. And this begins in the 14th chapter and in verse 22. Mark 14 and verse 22. His wording is this: "As they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he said to them, 'This is my blood.' He took the cup in verse 23, and he gave, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And then we'll turn to Luke's account, and his account is found in the 22nd chapter in verse 17 down through verse 20. Luke 22, beginning in verse 17. And if you have a way of marking these chapters and verses, you might mark them, because we're going to come back to them later in the lesson again. Verse 17 says, "He took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.' And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you.'" Now you notice that Luke's account varies somewhat from both Matthew and Mark. And we'll try to explain how that variation takes place, and also the harmony that you find, and not a discord between the accounts. We read from 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and noted a couple of verses there where he uses the cup of blessing and the bread, and why he uses that in that context in reference to sharing in our worship, in our communion with God. We will turn to the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, and pick up some statements made by Paul when he calls to remembrance the brethren at Corinth and their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Now, the background of this is that they had abused the Lord's Supper. They were making it something, not a memorial feast, not a feast of spiritual remembrance, but had become kind of a common feast. And he says that when you do this, that you're not eating the Lord's Supper. He doesn't mean that that wasn't your intent. What he's saying is that what you're doing is wrong. So he takes them back to what he had received of the Lord and is seeking to correct them in reference to their understanding, and therefore to correct their practice. In verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now those are the passages from which we must draw all of our conclusions, and from which we get a proper concept about what is meant when the Lord says he took the cup, and the accounts talk about his taking of the cup. We should be able to understand it. If we do not understand it, we cannot do it. And I think it is simple enough that we can really comprehend it. Here I want to present as our first point the fact that there is a basic problem in the way that people look at this, in which they've drawn a wrong conclusion, and therefore have required something or attached some significance to a container that the Lord does not. People who are one cup, or we might say one container people, read the accounts that you and I have read together, And they draw the conclusion that every person must drink of it as Jesus commanded His apostles to drink, and that meant that they are to drink only of one container. That's all that can be used. They believe, in fact, that the container itself is as sacred as the elements are, and that there is a representative feature in the container just as much as there is in the fruit of the vine in the cup itself. In fact, they would deny that the fruit of the vine is the cup, but rather that the cup is the container and its content. They would affirm that the cup is both the container and the content. And I want to read you a quotation here from a man who has debated this issue several times. Brother Elmer Moore, I know, has debated him, as well as Brother Leon Odom, when he was alive, had debated him on this particular issue. His name is Ronnie Wade. You may or may not know him. But he puts it very well, I think, in the way that it's understood by people who say, you can only use one container, only one cup. Here is the quotation. Now, the fruit of the vine in the cup was not the cup, as some falsely affirm. The cup Jesus took was a drinking vessel, a solid. In the cup, solid, was the fruit of the vine, liquid. What then is the cup of the Lord? The cup of the Lord is a drinking vessel containing the fruit of the vine, which is sanctified by prayer and thanksgiving. That's a quotation from a tract he wrote called This Do in Remembrance of Me, page 10. Now again, I stress something so that you'll get the significance of their position. A false conclusion, a false perception. And that is that in order for us to do what the Lord said, you must sanctify not only the contents of the cup by prayer and thanksgiving, but you also sanctify the container. So the cup of the Lord is the container that contains the content. And it is not the fruit of the vine that is a representation of the blood of Jesus. Now it is a correct representation, therefore, to say of those who believe that you can only have one container, that the vessel is as sacred as the content is, because that is exactly what they affirm to be so. Now I'm going to be a little tedious in the second point I want to make, and that is in definition. I firmly believe in the importance of defining words and then illustrating how those words are found in different contexts in order that we might get a right perception. And I do that. I spend a lot of time doing that in Bible classes. Because I tell people, if you don't understand what the word means, you're not going to understand what the passage says. If we're talking with each other, and your vocabulary is so far superior to mine, and you're using words that are big, highfalutin, double-jointed, triple-syllable words, I have no idea what you're saying. And I might say, now use some words that I understand. Why? If I don't understand your words, we're not communicating. And that's the reason that to talk to a child, you have to get down on a child's level. You can't use big words. Children learn big words, but they have to begin with small words. And I understand how mothers all day long spend their time with their children. And after a while, it gets so their brains are kind of addled. They feel like they're down children talking all the time. And they won't talk to adults a while. That's needful. But there is a difference in vocabulary. Now, here's the point of the illustration. God chose words to convey to us His mind. Words are the means by which He tells us what He wants us to think and how to think and what to believe and what to do. And if we don't know what the words mean, we can't do it. So we're going to spend a little time in detail talking now about the word cup. The word cup means a vessel out of which one drinks. It always means that. I don't care where you found it. I don't care what context it may be in. If it is talking about a literal container or if it's talking about a container in a figurative spiritual way, the basic definition is always a vessel from which one drinks. That's true of all words. They have basic definitions. Now, they're used in different ways. They can be used in reference to something that is literal, or they can be used in something that is not literal, but rather is a figurative way of using it. And we're going to find that, especially with the word cup. Amazingly so, it's found 23 times in the New Testament. And yet, out of 20 or 33 times, four times it is precisely understood in the sense of a literal, physical vessel from which one drinks. Now, let's talk about it in different categories. In the book of Matthew, the 20th chapter, verse 20 down through verse 23. And here is the context, and when we read this together, you're going to understand how the Lord used the word cup. So back to Matthew, the 20th chapter, and we'll begin in verse 22. You are familiar with the context about the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, coming to Jesus, requesting one sit on the right hand, one on the left. And now Jesus answers them in verse 22. You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. I don't think they knew what they were talking about. And certainly didn't understand the importance of what Christ was saying to them, the seriousness of it. In verse 23, he responds to them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared for my Father. Now again, we're not looking at the rest of the context, we're just looking at how the word cup appears in this context. If you know something about what Jesus is saying, what does he mean when he takes the word cup, a vessel from which a person drinks, and says, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? What does he mean by that? Well, you know, in the study of all the context, he's talking about a cup of suffering. He's talking about a drinking vessel, not as going to a stream somewhere or to a well and dipping there and say, you can drink with me out of this. No, that's not his point. His point is that there is a coming suffering, and this suffering is like a cup from which you must drink in a figurative way. Doesn't lose its meaning, a vessel from which one drinks, but it's used in the sense of suffering. And that's the appropriate use of language. We understand how language is used in that fashion, because we do that a lot of times ourselves. And then in the 26th chapter and verse 39, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. And here, as he's in the garden, he's praying. We'll not again look at the entire context or the background of it, but it says in verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You see how these verses cross-reference each other, and how we know what Jesus means when he asks his disciples, are you able to drink of the cup that I am to drink of? Now he explains more. The account tells us what he means by this. He says, let this cup pass from me. What cup? A cup of suffering. A cup from which a person drinks. A cup from which there is agony to come. And yet it was necessary that he drink of that cup. And so it's used in a figurative sense in reference to that of which he would partake or share. Let's turn to the 18th chapter of John and look at verse 11. John chapter 18 and verse 11. And you'll notice again how that each of these verses in this section act as commentaries on each other. Jesus said to Peter, put up the sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Still talking about the same cup, the cup of suffering. The suffering that he was to endure, and how that it is like a drinking vessel. Not a literal physical cup, but nonetheless, still the idea of a drinking vessel. And from that drawing of his participating, his sharing, as one would drink from a cup, he is to drink the cup of suffering. It is also used in the sense of a person's life. Let's go back to Matthew and look at the 23rd chapter In the strong condemnation that we find Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in reference to their hypocrisy. And notice how he uses the word cup in this sense. Matthew 23 and verse 25 and verse 26. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excesses. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." What does he mean by this? He used the word cup. What's a cup? It's a vessel from which a person drinks. But does he mean here a physical vessel? He's talking about something that they drink from. He's using it in the sense that a person may take a physical vessel and clean it on the outside, but it's really your lives. Your lives are like this. You clean the outside of your lives, and your lives look good, but inside, you're full of extortion. He's drawing a comparison or a parallel. In Luke, the 11th chapter, let's look at verse 39. And again, this is similar, though it's a little different wording. Luke 11, 39. "The Lord said unto him, Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." Same illustration, a little different occasion. So it's used in the sense of suffering, and we understand that from context. It's also used in reference to a person's life. Then there's a third way in which the drinking vessel is used, and that is in the sense of lewdness. Let's go to Revelation, the 17th chapter, and look at verse 4. Revelation chapter 17, and in verse 4. And those of you who are somewhat familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that the book is full of sign language, and that's how he's using it here. The woman, and this is the vision of the great harlot, the one that was the seducer of the nations, as he describes her, and really talking about, I think, the Roman Empire of the time. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness and of fornication." Turn over to the 18th chapter and look at verse 6. You'll find the same kind of thought. Chapter 18 and in verse 6. "Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double." When you looked at the harlot, the seducer of the nations, as he's using this in the figurative sense, is Babylon of the Old Testament, which was the nation that was the seducer of other nations and caused them to commit sin and whoredoms and idolatry. And he talks about her lewdness. He talks about her filthiness in the sense of a container that contains all of this wickedness. And so we understand how the word cup is used in a figurative way in reference to her lewdness. Now just keep your same marking in the book of Revelation. And let's turn to the 14th chapter and look at verse 10. Chapter 14 of Revelation and in verse 10. Talking about the judgment of God. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." Now, I'll turn over to the 16th chapter and let's look at verse 19 because the same similar idea. Chapter 16, 19, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Do you understand why he's using the word cup here? The cup is like taking as God pours out his wrath, that they must drink of his anger, his indignation, his wrath in judgment. So it's used in the sense of God's punishment. As man would receive his punishment, receiving it into a cup and sharing or drinking of it, as he is required to do so because of his evil. And as we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 21, it's used in the sense of what is sacrificed to idols. And we'll not again spend a lot of time on that, but he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Same word used. What does he mean when he says you cannot drink the cup of devils? That's sharing. It's sharing in worship to them. Just like taking of the Lord's Supper is sharing and communion with God in Christ. When you put yourself by action in a worship position to an idol, you take of the cup of devils. That's his point. There is a sharing that's established in worship as a result of it. And then the passages that we looked at, and I told you to mark these in Matthew 20, chapter 26 and verse 27, along with Mark's account and Luke's account, the 22nd chapter, verse 17 and following. Now here, it is used by what is called metonymy. And if you don't know what that word means, we're going to define that word and explain it so you'll understand how language is used in that sense. It's used by metonymy when the thing named stands for something else. That's metonymy. Using a noun in such a way that you name something, but what you name actually stands for something else. The cup of blessing, the cup that Jesus took, was that which was named, but it stands for the fruit of the vine. That's the point that is made. And then finally, it's used in the sense of a literal container. And we'll not look at those passages. If you'd like to look at them, Matthew 10, verse 42, or Mark's account, chapter 7, verse 4 and 8, and chapter 9 and verse 41. And I say that, and I give you those things because in the context it's quite clear that it's a vessel from which a person drinks, used as though you might take a literal physical cup or a vessel and drink literally and physically from it. So those are the ways that the word is used. Seven different ways, seven different classifications. Now, metonymy. What does metonymy mean? And just in case, you might question me as an authority. I know you wouldn't do that. But just in case you might question me as an authority, I'll turn to a book that is pretty well recognized throughout the whole religious world in the sense of how do you understand figures of speech in the Bible. This is by Bullinger, and it's an old work, and it's a very thorough, very good work. And I'm going to read to you from page 538 under the figure or the category of metonymy or change of noun. And that gives you some key to what is meant. Metonymy is a figure by which one name or noun is used instead of another, to which it stands in a certain relation. Now, you may not comprehend all of that yet, so I'm going to read a little more. Metonymy is of four kinds. Visualize of the cause, of the effect, of the subject, and of the adjunct. And you might still be just a little bit in darkness. You might not comprehend all of that. So I'm going to turn over to the next page because under the classification of that which he lists as of the subject. And under that category, he says specifically the container for the contents. The container for the contents. That's metonymy. When Jesus took the container and is described as the cup, it is metonymy in which the container stands for the content. That's what Bullinger says, and he certainly is an authority on the matters of figures of speech. But I want to illustrate that a little further. When he gets over to the section, metonymy of the subject, that is, he's taken now this category we've talked about, and he's listed. Page 577. And he says, cup is put for the wine in it. And he lists the passages from which we have read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11. And he says in these and other places, cup is put for the contents of it. That's metonymy. Now you learned a valuable lesson in reference to language and how language is used. in the sense of when you name something and what it really stands for is something else. That's legitimate. That's how we speak. And that's how the Lord spoke. Now, He could have spoke in a very elaborate way. And Matthew and Mark and Luke and Paul could have recorded it in a way that was very, verbacious and more wordy. But He just simply spoke in the way that people understand. So when He took the cup, Bullinger says that that's just simply a figure by which the container stands for the content. Now you might think, well, why is that necessary? And when you think about it, it makes pretty good sense. You can't hold a liquid in your hands. You can't. The only way you can convey a liquid from one person to another person, there might be other ways, but I say normally. The way you do that is by taking a container, and you have to have a container for a liquid. And so it is legitimate in language then to talk about the content, and you name the container for the content. I ran across something in a tract, and we have this tract if you'd like to read it. It's a pretty good tract. And there was a chart a long time ago by Brother Grover Stevens. Now, I don't know how many of you know Brother Stevens. I think he's still alive, but he's getting quite old. Priest up, I think, in the Lubbock area for a long time. And he used a very good chart illustration. And listen carefully. He says, this what? This what? Jesus took bread. He blessed it. Bread. He broke it, bread. He gave it, bread, to His disciples. And said, this is My body. This what? You have trouble understanding that, do you? He took the bread, He blessed it, He broke it, He gave it to them. And He said, this is My body. Now follow the comparison in looking at the accounts. He took the cup. He gave thanks for the cup. He gave the cup to the disciples and said, this is My body. This what? You see what conclusion you're forced to. This is My... Was the container a representation of His body? Certainly not. The container was necessary simply because fluid has to be contained. So when He took the cup and He blessed it and He gave it to them and told them to drink of it and He said, this is My blood. He's not talking about the container. He's talking about what is contained in it. Now let's go back to Luke's account for just a moment. I said that his account is a little different and I want to call your attention to that. And make, I think, which is a very strong argument in reference to there being more than just the one container that he was giving to them. In Luke, the 22nd chapter again, and we'll start with verse 17. And He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. How do you divide a container? Well, you could chip it up in pieces if you wanted to. But obviously that's not going to accomplish anything. He took the cup and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. The only way it could be divided. Now, I'll rephrase that. It could be divided another way. What He could be saying is, take the cup and divide it. That is, each of you take some in your mouth. But He didn't say, drink it. He said, divide it. And then He took the bread. And the sequence of events in comparison between the accounts is that they ate the bread, then they drank of the cup. They drank the fruit of the vine. Now, dividing is not drinking. He takes the cup, first of all, as Luke adds something to what the other accounts do not add. He takes the cup, first of all, and tells them, divide it among yourselves. Then our attention is drawn back to the sequence of events when He takes the bread And he gives it to them and tells them to eat of it. Then he takes the cup also. And here is where he tells them to drink it. Now, in order for them to divide the cup, they had to have some kind of container in which they would put it. You cannot divide it otherwise, except you reduce it to an absurdity. And again, I say to you that dividing is not drinking. He did not command them to drink, but commanded them to divide it. Hastings, in his Dictionary of the New Testament, makes this observation. Some people say, well, they didn't have cups. Here is a historian who writes about how they celebrated the Passover. He says, a cup of red wine mixed with water was poured out for each guest. At the Passover, each participant had his own cup and he drank from it. That's volume 2, page 32, or 326 and 327. Now, I think that's significant, and I think it makes an argument that reinforces our understanding of the cup. Jesus took the cup. We have to accept some conclusions if we say the cup is attaching significance to the container. We have to make the container representative of something. We have to make the container as sacred as the content itself, sanctified and blessed by prayer. And if that is true, and the significance Christ attaches to the cup is what they say is true, then you have no choice except that every lip among all those who participate must touch the same cup. But that is a false conclusion. Rather, if we understand simply that Jesus is saying about the cup that it is the content. He took the cup, he blessed the cup, not the container, but the content. And here are some very good, sensible, logical arguments that are made by Brother Odom in his tract. And I pass them on not for my originality, because they certainly did not originate with me. Major premise: it takes both the container and the content to equal the cup of the Lord. That's what one cup brethren say. The minor premise is, saints have been commanded to drink the cup of the Lord. Conclusion is, if we drink only the content, when we drink, we do not drink the cup of the Lord. That's a logical conclusion. Again, we do not drink the cup of the Lord when we drink only the content, as they would affirm. We cannot drink the container. What is drunk, therefore, is not the cup of the Lord if you drink the content. Again, the container plus the content equals the cup of the Lord, so they affirm. We are commanded to divide the cup of the Lord. We must divide both container and content before the cup of the Lord has been divided. And then finally, the cup of blessing is the communion of the blood of Christ. So we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The fruit of the vine is the communion of the blood of Christ. Therefore, the cup of 1 Corinthians 10 is the fruit of the vine. It's not the container. Now, I pass all of this on for your information because, as I said, sometimes I find that these particular issues and questions keep coming up. And amazingly so, this last week or two, I've been involved in some correspondence, and Brother Trevor Bowen has been involved in some correspondence as well on this very topic. So it is not something that we just simply say, everybody understands it, we've got this solved, everybody knows what it says and what it means. They don't. And also we have people that I think that come along that are new converts that don't really understand what the Lord did when He took the cup. The significance is not the container. The significance is the content. The fruit of the vine. He said, this is my blood. He said, drink of it. And that's where the significance must lie. How many cups are involved is totally insignificant. It matters not at all. It's the content that Jesus chose as a representation of His blood. And we take of that. And when we do so, we share. We share. We have communion with God in Christ because we share in the benefits of His blood. If there's one in our assembly who's not a Christian, you can become a Christian this morning by the power that's in the blood of Christ. You can be washed of sins by putting your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins, and being baptized. All your sins will be washed away. Sometimes Christians do that which the Hebrew writer described as trampling underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, done despite the Spirit of grace. If you have sinned in such a way that you bring dishonor to Christ, then he says you're looking at the blood by which you were sanctified and you're saying it's common. It's worth nothing more than just simply trampling under my feet. You can't do that without paying a tremendous price. If you need to respond in some way, won't you come as we stand and sing the selected song?